the writer, the whole lesson of the book of Hebrews is a reminder to Jewish Christians to hold fast, to hold the course, to stay the course, because they were being tempted to return to the law. And people with probably good intentions, but a lot of error on their side, were coming to them and saying, you know, this is going to be pleasing to God if you come back to the ways of the law and you return to the roots of your forefathers. And they would emphasize the law of Moses and emphasize the rigors of the law. And don't you want to know that you can be sure based on the law? And you know, the law is always something that's interesting. It's an easy thing to gravitate toward. Do you know that? And you might think, well, gee, I've never been tempted to gravitate toward the law. Are you sure about that? Because the law comes in many shapes and sizes, and it doesn't have to be the law of Moses. Now, that's what these people were being tempted with. But, you know, it's a comforting thing for you and I to be able to point to something we've done and say, see, there, that's how I know. That's how I know that I'm in Christ. On that day, I, whatever it may be. You know, I was baptized in water on that day, and I got a certificate. And it says right on that certificate, you know, baptized in water, has the date. Boom, I know. Or some people, you know, who were raised in Roman Catholicism will say, you know, the very first time I took the Eucharist, the very first time that, you know, I took the element, you know, the elements, you know, and so forth. So I know, you know, or something like that. Or whatever a person might point to, depending on their religious persuasion or whatever the case might be. You got some people who say, well, you know, I think it was the day, you know, that I spoke in tongues. Because, you know, there's churches that tell you if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not saved. And so there's all these things that we can lay out there to give people as a thing to point to and a thing to kind of stand on to say, that's the day. I remember the day. I remember when I... And it's always something that they did, you know? And it's much more difficult, frankly, to talk about our salvation from the standpoint of just simply what He did. And yes, there was a point in time where I received Christ as my Savior. There's a point in time where I prayed to receive the Lord, but that's hardly a good work on my part, you know. I mean, I prayed, you know. I mean, I prayed before I was even saved, and that didn't save me. So I know praying alone doesn't save a person. And so, you know, when I prayed to receive the Lord, you know, so what? Prayed, you know. But, and so you see, that's much more difficult to point to. I know some people, in fact, I've had people come to me who were distressed over the fact that they didn't know the day of their new birth in Christ. And I've had people say to me on more than one occasion over the years, Pastor Paul, I don't know when I was saved. And I can tell in their eyes that they're concerned about that. And so I like to look them right back in the eye and go, so? And then follow it up with the most important thing that you need to know is that you are saved, not when you were saved. Because, you know, there's a lot of kids who were raised in Christian homes. And all their lives, you know, they learned about Jesus. And there was a point in their lives where they made a personal decision. But they're not even really cognizant of when that time was. It was like, I don't know, I'm 12, between 12 and 14. I don't know, sometime during that. And it's like, cool. Well, do you know today? Do you know that you know that you know that you're born again and that your sins are forgiven and God loves you and you're going to heaven? Yeah, I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I just don't know when it happened. Well, it's okay. God will tell you someday, you know, and you can just say, hey, can I take a peek in that book of life thing you got there? I'd like to see when you wrote that one down. Because I've just gone my whole life not really being sure when exactly that took place. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I even know people who've come to church over a protracted period of time, walked through the door for the very first time, maybe didn't darken the door of a church until they were in their 20s, 30s, maybe even 40s or beyond, and walked into that church as an unbeliever, came to church for a period of maybe a year or two, and finally, in some cases more, and then finally came up at one particular point and just rejoiced over the fact that their sins were forgiven. But they'll often say to me things like, or I'll even ask the question, you know, when did you come to know Christ? I don't know. I really don't know. Sometime in the last few years, I just heard it, and I heard it, and I heard it, and I heard it, and eventually I believed it, but I'm not really sure when that took place. It's like, it's okay. Don't worry about it. That's faith. You know, what did Jesus say about people who are born again? He said the wind, you know, blows here and there, goes wherever it pleases. But you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And so it is with those born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves and the Spirit touches and the Spirit identifies those hearts. And those that receive are just like, whoa, you know, God, you're real. And you, Jesus, you died for me and I receive your grace and forgiveness. And the wind is blowing here and there, to and fro. And people are getting saved and some of them get blown on and they don't even know it. And all of a sudden, they're just walking with God. That's cool. That's the life of faith, you guys. Get used to it. That's what faith is largely all about. It's you know, when did I put my faith in Jesus? I don't know. Sometime. All I know is I'm there, you know. But see, that's hard to deal with sometimes. That's hard to take sometimes. It's particularly for those people who gravitate toward a legalistic approach to life, and you know who you are. At least I hope you do. Because there are some personality types that want to gravitate toward boom, you know, it's like it's etched in concrete sort of a thing, you know, and they want to go back and they want to look. These are the kind of people that have to go back and look at their birth certificate just to prove they're really here. You know, well, I know it now, you know, or something like that. It's all right. Believe me, you're here. And the most important thing is that you know today, here and now, that you are saved, born again. Verse 26 begins like this. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now you got to remember again, everything that the author of this letter is saying to these people, he is saying predicated upon that idea that they are being drawn back to the law. And when he talks about deliberate or willful sins in this passage, he is dealing and speaking about there's no more worse deliberate and willful sin that the author can think of than rejecting Christ, rejecting what he has accomplished for us on the cross, and going back to the law, which was a type and a shadow, a model and a pointer of the things that were to come. He can think of no worse deliberate sin than that. And he basically says here that, and this is something, by the way, this is a warning that he has given earlier in this letter. Back, remember when we dealt with Hebrews chapter 6 and that incredibly difficult passage? You know, that we talked about back then. Well, this is a very, very similar warning. And he's basically saying the same thing that he did back in chapter 6. And that is that when Christ has been rejected, there is now nothing left as it relates to a sacrifice for sins. The only thing that he says remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. Why? Well, because when Christ has been rejected, every other hope has been lost. And the reason for that is that Jesus said, remember, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He didn't say I am a way. I'm the way. So if you reject the way, what way is left to you? There's no way left open to you. See, the ways are... there's no ways left. You've rejected the only way that there is, and that's what he's saying. There's no other way because you've rejected the only way, and so forth. And so this is a strong, strong warning to the people who are reading this letter. It's and that includes you and I because we're reading it today. And the warning to you and I is there's only one way, and Jesus is that one way. Don't add to it. Don't add to him. Don't join something to the blood of Christ on the cross. Don't add, you know, this or that or the. And we've done it over the years. Some of you have come out of churches where they added to the gospel And whether it was, again, water baptism or speaking in tongues or taking of the Eucharist, you know, the communion elements, or just being a good person, you know. Well, you know, Jesus is great, but you got to live for God, and it's gonna end you up with nothing. So there's a warning here. Don't reject. And then the author goes on to compare the penalty that was given to people in the Old Testament when they rejected the law of Moses. And by comparison, he says in verse 28, how anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, when God laid down the word through Moses and someone violated that word, whether it was blaspheming God or whatever it was, on the testimony of two or three eyewitnesses, that person was subject to capital punishment, death, by stoning or something like that. And then he goes on in verse 29, and he says this, how much more severely, look at that, do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him or set him apart, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Wow, pretty heavy stuff. I mean, look at the three things that he mentions there. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. Treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, the blood that Jesus shed for us. And also insulting the Holy Spirit. We do that, potentially, by rejecting the way. The only way that is open to us. That's how we do those things. And so he argues here and uses a comparison from the lesser to the greater, saying, this is the way it happened under Moses. Imagine what is deserved under the gospel if someone just out and out rejects it. And you'll notice that one line, he says, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. Did you see that in there? If you have a different translation of the Bible this morning, yours may say... It may use the word common instead of unholy. And that's interesting. The Greek word actually speaks of common because what it basically says is that you have now come to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross was no more different than anybody else's blood that was shed. Common blood. In other words, you would think that my death on a cross would be just as useful to you as anybody as Jesus's was, or his or hers or whatever. It's taking and looking at the blood of Jesus and saying there was nothing special there. Common death, common blood, you know. So it's a pretty serious thing. You can see the warning that's given here. And he's giving the warning because it's a serious issue. He says in verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he makes this interesting statement in verse 31. He says, it is a dreadful, your Bible may say fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, please understand, Christians, what the author is saying here when he says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, the living God. There are two ways that you can fall into the hands of God. The first way is you can fall into God's hands of mercy, and you can fall into God's hands of forgiveness, and you can call upon him and his promises and his love, trusting in his love and so forth. That's one way you can fall into the hands of the Lord. That's a good way. The other way to fall into the hands of the living God is to fall there as an unrepentant sinner, literally challenging his judgment, thumbing your nose at him and saying, in essence, you know, who are you? Who are you to ask anything of me? That second way, I wouldn't recommend. And I would agree wholeheartedly with the voice of the writer of this letter when he says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is the tragedy of apostasy. Because you see, what we're talking about here, Christians, is we're talking about apostasy. This letter is not written to unbelievers. This letter is written to believers. This letter is written to people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This letter is written to born-again believers. And he, if you look throughout this letter, you see that over and over and over again. We're about to see another proof of that in just a moment. And yet he is warning them of the danger of apostasy, falling away from the living God. Now I know that some of you were raised with the idea biblically that it's impossible for a true born-again believer to become apostate. I know that. I understand that. I'm sorry, I can't. You know, the only thing I can say is, I'm sorry you were taught that. Because this whole letter goes against that teaching. And it's crazy to me. When I have this wealth of biblical commentaries that I can look at when I'm studying out a passage, and it's amazing to me how I will read some of them, and they will read these very words. I mean just some of the things that the author says here about apostasy and about people who turn from God and so forth. And I think to myself, how could it be any clearer? And then these commentaries will come out and say, yeah, but keep in mind, we're not talking about salvation here. And I'm sitting here going, what are you doing? How can you say that? How can you say that we're not talking about salvation when the author makes it so clear? Look ahead with me for just a moment. Look at the last verse of this chapter. The very last verse of the chapter. And listen, I don't like telling you this. I really don't. I don't like telling you that born-again believers can become apostate. That does not thrill my heart to say that. But look at the very last verse of the chapter. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. It's amazing to me that somebody could read that verse and come away and say, yeah, but we're not talking about salvation here. We're simply talking about people who fall away from God and lose their reward. Their rewards. They're still saved, but they just lose their reward. Well, that's not what the author of Hebrews said. He talked about people who shrink back and are destroyed. Now, again, if you've come from a background that taught you that's virtually impossible, that it can't happen. What happens is that those teachings are based upon the myriad of passages in the Bible that give us the assurance of our salvation. And what they do when they teach that basic emphasis is they go through and they just talk about every single passage in the Bible that assures us of our salvation. And you know what? I believe in those passages. And I believe that we are secure in our salvation. I believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know what? There's nothing outside of you. There's nothing beyond you. There's nothing that can come and pluck you out of His hand. Absolutely nothing. But does that mean you yourself can't walk away from Him? Does that mean once you've come to Jesus, you're now a captive? Does that mean that now you had the freedom to choose Him at once, but now that you've chosen Him, you no longer possess the freedom to choose? I'm sorry, I don't see that in the Word of God. I don't see that corroborated in the Scripture. And you know, and the fact of the matter is, why in the world would the writer of Hebrews make his arguments this strongly? Why? If these people were just going to lose their reward? I don't get that. And it doesn't follow with the wording of the passage. So, and again, you know, if it's a situation that you aren't open in your heart to change, I don't want to debate it with you. To me it's a clear situation. I believe in the security of the saint. I really do. And all the passages we see in the Word of God that affirm our faith in Him and the security of our faith in Him are wonderful. But there's also passages you have to deal with in the Word of God that warn us against walking away, against trampling underfoot the Son of God, against treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. And so it's just, you got to deal with the whole Word of God. You know, I don't go through my day worrying about losing my salvation. In fact, I don't think I've ever lost a moment's sleep worrying that I'm not saved. I know that I'm saved, and I know that I always will be saved. I'm not going to walk away from God. I mean, I have that attitude like Peter. Where am I going to go? You know, where's there to go? You know, it's like, you're the Lord of life. Other than that, you got the Prince of Death. I ain't going his direction, I'll tell you that much right now. You know, it's like, where am I going? You know, it'd be ridiculous. It'd be stupid. I got the best thing going here already. You know, I got a free gift. A free gift. He came along and he said, all right, here's the deal. You know, put your faith in me for the forgiveness of sins, and I will wash you and cleanse you and redeem you and make you my son and give you my spirit, and I'll make you a joint heir with Christ. And I'm just going, whoa. Yeah, I mean, it's like that's the best offer I've had, God. Thank you very much. You think I'm going to turn my back on that? You've got to be dumb. Yeah, I mean, you have to be loony. Yeah, it's like, yeah, not going there. Where else are you going to go? Believing that I can do it myself? Hey, I was convinced about that a long time ago, that I bring nothing to the table related to that. The last eight verses of this chapter contain an appeal by the author to remember. Look what he says, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light. And look at right there. Look at that phrase. After you had received the light. Again, there's all these little reminders that he's talking to believers. When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, one of the first things he wants them to remember is how much they've suffered for the name of Christ. And he referred to what they'd been through, you'll notice there, as a great contest in the face of suffering. And it kind of speaks of combat or contention of sufferings, kind of an allusion to the gladiatorial exhibitions, which were well known during that time in the public areas. And he's kind of telling them, I want you to remember how you've been publicly brought into these combat situations where you've had to stand for your faith and you've suffered for simply knowing Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of those things. And you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, I won't make you turn there, but he wrote to the Galatians and he asked them a very similar question related to their sufferings, because you see, the churches in Galatia were doing the very same thing that the audience that the writer of Hebrews is gearing this for. In fact, for all we know, it could be the same, some of the same people, the Jews among them, in that same era region of Galatia. We don't really know, but the fact is, the churches in Galatia were being drawn away to legalism and law keeping. You know what Paul said to them? He said, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Have you really suffered that much for nothing? Think of all the things that you've suffered, he said. And then he begins to recount the things they had endured in the past. Look at verse 33. Sometimes, he says, you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. In other words, you came alongside them. You stood right next to those people. Rather than when those people were being publicly exposed to shame and derision and persecution, rather than pull back and say, I don't know that person, you stood right there. You joined with them. Verse 34 says, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. He says, you know, there was a time in your life when you guys weren't thinking about what this life can bring or give or have, and you willingly gave up your earthly possessions when they were confiscated. You were like, whatever, who cares? God gave, God takes away. Didn't we sing that just today? You know, you give and take away. So, I'm just going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. If God gave it the first time, He can probably give it again, I suppose, if He wants me to have it. Why do I hang on to these things? Like, I'm losing something dear to me. He says, you guys knew that you had better and lasting possessions. Verse 35. So here's the exhortation. So do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. He says in verse 36, you need to persevere. Or I like what the New King James says. He says, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. And he tells them why. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. So he says, you have need of endurance. You've suffered, you've dealt with certain situations, but you have need to learn how to endure. I think there's probably some of us in this room who have need of learning endurance. It's a tough lesson, isn't it? It usually stinks when we're going through it, big time. I don't like learning endurance. I don't like learning perseverance. I know that I need to learn it, but I hate going through it. But it's something that we need to learn. Verse 37, and this is what it all comes down to. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. That's a quote from an Old Testament passage in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it, chapter 2. And this is an interesting and very, very powerful passage, because the writer of Hebrews reminds his audience that even way back in the Old Testament, back when the law was the going thing, God still said to his people that the righteous, my righteous one, will live by what? Faith. By faith. And is faith trust in what I do? No. It's trust in what he has done. So he's reminding them, guys, way back in the Old Testament, God said, my righteous one will live by faith. But if he shrinks back, I won't be pleased with him. What pleases God? Faith. The Bible tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay? And see, you gotta wonder if these people, these Jews, were being told by well-meaning, Pharisaical types that it would be a very pleasing thing for them to return to the law of their fathers. Do the things you did at first, keeping the law. That's pleasing to God. He loves to see people. You know what? That goes back to the law. That goes back into trusting what I can do. That's shrinking back from faith. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I won't be pleased with him. But then he reminds them here in verse 39, our final verse again. We'll read it once again. But we, and this is kind of a vote of confidence to the people who are receiving this letter, but we are not of those who shrink back. That's not us, you guys. We're not, nobody here is shrinking back. We're not going back into the ways of the world or the ways of the law, legalism. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's not the conversation we're having. But we are those who believe and then are saved. And our salvation is predicated upon believing. I believe. I believe. You know, when I was a kid, going to church every week, we had a deal that we would recite in our church. And it was basically, I think they referred to it as a statement of faith, which is fine, good, but we would recite it every week. And it was always in the back, it was either the front or the back of the hymnal, you know. And we'd all stand and recite this statement. And I learned it by heart. I mean, as a kid, I knew it, you know, and it started off, you know, we believe, you know, in God the Father, the Eternal Spirit, you know, and it went on. And when I was 10 years old, you know, I could stand up in church. I didn't even have to open up the Bible, or the hymnal rather. I could just say it. But I had no concept of what it meant. And one of the things about statements of faith or reciting or saying, you know, I believe, and to doing it in a recitation sort of a way, is that it can become really old and dusty and kind of meaningless in a very quick time, you know. I like doing that. I like saying, I believe, you know. I like doing that. But I understand that if it's something that I've just committed to memory and I'm saying, it can be rather meaningless. But I remember when I finally accepted Jesus as my Savior, I remembered what I had said or what I had recited as a kid in church all those years. And I wanted to go back because I'd forgotten some of it in the interim. Because I received the Lord when I was probably in my mid-20s or so. And I was thinking, man, I remember that when I was a kid. And I wanted to go back and I found it again and I read it. I remember thinking how beautiful it was. And I remember, and everything that it said, I was like, yes and amen. I believe that. And how important it was for me at that time then to say, I believe. All these things that are in here, I believe. And I guess the point I'm making about this is that when he talks about saying that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved, we've minimized sometimes, you guys, what the word believe means. Sometimes we think that believe simply means I've read and I give verbal or intellectual assent to this list of beliefs on this piece of paper that we recite week after week, or maybe once in a while, or maybe, you know, my mother-in-law sent me this thing years ago and I read this and I believe that. And that to us is belief. And we'll go around, if somebody says to you, you know, do you believe? We say, yeah, I believe. Or you talk about somebody else, and, yeah, he believes, you know. He can look at that list of things and he can say, I believe. But you know, that's not what the Bible refers to when it talks about faith and belief. It's not just simply saying, I believe there's a God. I mean, yeah, it's got to start there, but it's talking about, in my heart, I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know that what he did on the cross, he did for me. I know that I've come to him and I've received his forgiveness. I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I'm born again. I know that I am washed and cleansed and renewed and restored. I know. I believe. See, that's a whole different thing than just looking at a list of things. Let's see, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 3-in-1. Yeah, okay, I'm good with that. Jesus is the only way. Yeah, okay, I'm up for that too. And kind of just going through the list of things, going, yeah, okay, I believe all those things. So I guess I'm good to go then. No. That's not the biblical idea of believing. And you can't really explain it to somebody who hasn't really come to a place of faith. You know? It's hard to explain. They'll sit there and they'll say to you, well, I believe, you believe, we believe the same things. No, yeah, I know. But yours is intellectual. Is Jesus Christ living in your heart? And today can you say, not just I believe those things, but I believe. And I know that because of it, I'm saved. Because Jesus died for me. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together.